Turn to God's Word this morning as we consider the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 4 and then Leviticus chapter 19. So first then, let's read from Ephesians 4, 17 to 28, as Paul opens up for us the new life that we're to live in Christ. And then Leviticus 19, 9 through 18. I'll remind you that both the reading and the hearing of the Word is an act of worship. And so let's worship God together as we attend to this ordinance. Hear God's word now. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. Again, read verses 9 through 18. Paying attention to the wisdom and the kindness of the Lord's law. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray. Our God, it's again to your word that we turn, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear and especially hearts and minds to understand and hands to do. Lord, in this very short text we consider today, the applications and the theology undergirding it are extremely weighty and far-reaching, and so we pray that you would enable us to do justice both in our lives and to the text before us, that we might honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after four sermons on the seventh commandment, included sermons about purity and marriage and singleness and divorce, we move now to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And I hope as we're working through this law, you're beginning to see the design and the genius of God's wisdom as he walks through them. Again, I'm not pretending to have some sort of logical progression in these commandments that other saints have not discovered, but if you think about it, there are these theological bases to each of these commandments that are turned into practical precepts that are to govern our lives. And if you think about the second table of the law, that is commandments 5 through 10, which are dealing specifically with how you must love your neighbor. That's the reference point. That's the object of our interactions. The first four are how do we love God? The second six, how do we love our neighbor? And beneath each commandment, we find God as, first in the fifth commandment, the sole source of authority, the one who has set up all forms of authority in the world. God being the author of life, and the one who alone is justly able to take it at his own decrees. God being a God of absolute purity and holiness, and calls us to live then in purity and chastity ourselves. And when we come to the eighth commandment, what then is the undergirding principle that we are to look to in God for this commandment? And I would submit to you that it is the principle of justice, true justice, equity, and generosity. We're going to look at this commandment this morning, hoping to open it up. And as I prayed this morning, using that language from Psalm 119 about God's commandments being very broad, I was struck this week as I was studying and thinking about this text about the immense amount of application and reach that these short words have in our lives. And I would urge you to take some of these things with you today. Hold your heart up to them in the weeks or in the days and weeks to come. And confess your sins to the Lord with respect to this eighth commandment. If I distill it down to one principle, I believe that the eighth commandment tells us this, that God commands all to act justly toward his neighbor and all that is his. In the eighth commandment, God commands all to act justly toward his neighbor and all that is his. Now, today, I'm going to deviate a little bit from what I typically do. There will be much more referencing other scriptures. You are welcome to have a Bible in hand if you'd like to flip around. I will do my best to give you the references that I'm mentioning, both to tell you the breadth of revelation about these principles, but also if you'd like to write them down, you can follow up on them later in your own study. Here's how we're going to navigate this text today. God commanding all to act justly toward his neighbor and to all that is his. We're going to look at two sets of underlying principles. Two sets of underlying principles, one theological and the second anthropological, that is one with respect to God, one with respect to men. We're then going to look at the sin at the command itself, opening up somewhat briefly sins forbidden and virtues required. And then I'm going to try to apply this to us with some general categories and applications as we think about this and its importance in our age. So let's begin by thinking about two sets of underlying principles when we think of the commandment, you shall not steal. Firstly, then, the theological principles that undergird this commandment. And the first is this: God's sovereign ownership of all things. God commands this with respect to us and our neighbors and all of our relationship to creation. And he has the right to do so because he is the sovereign owner of all things by virtue of creation. Exodus 19, verse 5. Tells us, as he is setting apart Israel from among all the nations of the world, while he's talking about this with respect to redemption, the principle is the same. He says this: if you follow me and you indeed obey my voice and my covenant, he says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12 says, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, implied, is mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And then he says, interestingly, if, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. God is the sovereign owner of all things by virtue of creation. Second, God is the wise distributor of all things. And if that first principle is rooted in creation, the second principle is rooted in providence, that closely related doctrine. God is the wise distributor of all things. He sends rain in some places and withholds it from others. He sends famine and pestilence and war in some places and not only withholds it from others, but gives peace and plenty and health at his own sovereign wise disposal. Paul and Silas bear witness to this when they say in Acts 14 that God has sent rain and seasons of abundance because he's not left himself without a witness. He is the wise distributor of all things, generally, but also personally. We're going to come back to this. It's very important in our day. But I want you to understand that as God is the wise distributor of all things, he is so not merely in nature in general, but to people in particular. And as Hannah would pray in 1 Samuel, or sing, she says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." And we'll learn later that the Proverbs say that the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. And one little application before we get into it is not the great scourge to be poor. It is not wrong. And neither is it the most easy thing to be rich. We'll talk about that. God is the wise distributor of all things. And then thirdly, this third underlying theological principle is that God is the righteous overseer of all things. He owns all things, he distributes all things, but then he also watches over all things, and as such is the righteous judge. How we act toward others, what we do with those things that are given to us, you must know that you will give an account to the God who sees all things. This is why, for example, Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, he says this: "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy. Whether he is one of your brothers or a sojourner who's in your land within your towns, you shall give him your wages, his wages on the same day before the sun sets, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." You see many things enjoined there, the necessity of labor, but also the equitable giving of wages and timely giving of wages to that worker. God commands the righteous use of all things, and he says, "I'm listening." And especially when the poor, needy, and vulnerable cry out to me, I hear and I will act. And as we read in Leviticus 19, that this goes so far as the God who's sovereign judge, he says the status of poor or rich should have nothing to do in law courts because he is the righteous judge and we must give an account. So take these three theological principles undergirding this eighth commandment: God's sovereign ownership in creation, his wise distribution in providence, and his righteous oversight as judge. But there are three related and even reflected principles that we find in man. Three, longer word here, anthropological principles that reflect these three from God: God's creation, providence, and judgment. So also we find them in man. This commandment sets the basis for, first, man's legitimate ownership of some things. Not of all things, but man's legitimate, God-given ownership of some things. And this is the basis of a very important principle of human existence called private property ownership. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but a biblical basis of this, we'll find it in Acts chapter 5, for example, when Ananias and Sapphira sold their field, and in order to make it look like they're being overly generous, they brought it and claimed deceitfully that they were giving the entire proceeds to the apostles and to the church. And do you remember what Peter said to Ananias when he did that? He said, "When the field remained in your possession, was it not your own?" It was his. We also see in the Old Testament as God distributed the inheritance to the people of God, it was their inheritance. possession. There wasn't communal ownership. It wasn't government ownership. It was private property ownership. Now, a quick qualifier. One of the points raised often in this is asking the question about in Acts chapter 2, when the church in those days, as they were living with one another, they had all things in common. And what's unique about that is it's not necessarily a prescriptive way for all people to approach life. Neither was it a legislated way for the church to go about its life and ministry in that day. But they were doing so voluntarily, willingly, sharing all things that they had together, and so that no one would be in need. Man's legitimate ownership of some things. A second principle is man's responsibility to use his things well. And this is reflected both in the wife's distribution of things from God and his judgment over them. You have been given things of God. Children, you might not have great possessions, but God has given you a mind. And God has given you certain responsibilities in the home. And God calls you to use them well and wisely and to prepare for later on in life. Parents, you have been given a broader estate, maybe more things. You are to use them well, especially your material possessions. We are accountable to God to how we use the things that He has given us. As the Lord Jesus teaches in Luke 12, 48, that oft-cited text, to whom much was given, much will be required. And from whom, to whom they entrusted much, he will demand much. This goes for spiritual graces. This goes for material benefits. This goes for your places of influence. God is watching and man is responsible. And the third principle that undergirds or helps us understand the eighth commandment, not merely man's legitimate ownership of some things in private property, man's responsibility to use his things well, that is, he's accountable, but finally, this commandment calls us to man's contentment in all things. If God is wise and the owner and distributor and judge, he has given to you certain things, not by accident. What he withholds from you is something that he doesn't want you to have. And the posture that man must have before this God is contentment. Remembering that godliness with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. Thomas Watson says that the discontent sinner under God's providence betrays a high distrust in God's providence. So understand these two sets of three principles that underlie this commandment. Now let's look at the commandment itself. You shall not steal. The word itself means something about you shall not take something away secretly or under a cloak of darkness or in deceit. And what we understand then is the recipient of the command is you, but the referent of that commandment, that means the thing to which he's referring is not you, but something that is not yours. And so we see very clearly that one category of sins forbidden in the eighth commandment is anything that falls into the category of theft. Theft, which is the taking of something that is not yours by force, by deceit, or by unjust means. Children, I want you to understand something, that when you hear the commandment, you shall not steal, perhaps some of you are taking some notes and drawing some things, as many of you do. When you hear you shall not steal, you're probably tempted to draw a picture of some robber with a mask and maybe a sword or a knife or a gun stealing something, robbing a bank or pirates out there pillaging and stealing gold. What I want you to understand is that this commandment, while it is more heinous to steal greater things, it is just as wicked to steal the smallest things. Taking something from your brother or sister without their knowledge. I promise you, my family in that respect is a den of thieves. Yours are probably too. Taking a small item might, in your mind, be a small thing, but a small, allegedly, sin against an infinite God is an infinite debt. and deserves infinite wrath. And you must very carefully, righteously, and wisely conduct yourself around things that are not yours. A second category of sin condemned by this commandment is unjust gain. We learn this, and we'll talk about this more when we talk about the virtues required, but we learn this in Ephesians when Paul says that not only should the thief no longer steal, but you need to work with your hands. And he uses the word do honest work. And so it's a violation of the eighth commandment to make unjust gains. And one of the images the Old Testament uses, which to us is merely an image, but for them in those days was very real, he talks about utilizing unjust weights and measures. And what that means, children, if you think about an old-timey scale where you have balances, they would sell things by weight or they would weigh certain things out. And what an unjust merchant would do would be to tip the scales. That means to manipulate it a little bit so that he could either get a little bit more from you or give you a little bit less. And God abominates unjust weights and measures. This is an object of Amos and his excoriating preaching against the tribes of Israel, Amos 8, verses 4 and 5. And I want you to listen here about how many different sins are intermingled into one. He says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale?'" You see, they didn't want to worship God. They didn't want to stop their work. All they were concerned about is growing in wealth. But the means by which they grew in wealth was this. He says, "So that you might make the ephah small," that's a unit of measurement, "and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances." This is a great problem in our day, whether it's through nations inflating or deflating their currencies, whether it's through crony approaches to stores cutting down on the actual supply, upping the price, unjustly so. God would command under this category of unjust gain, fraud, that is gaining by deceit, embezzlement, stealing under the guise of righteousness, usury, that means charging high and disproportionate interest rates. Interest in and of itself is not wrong, but exorbitant interest rates he condemns. For the employer as people working under his charge, the way this is exposed in our day, as we'll talk about a little bit later, under the category of what I call, and many call, crony capitalism, is getting the absolute most from your worker and the least quality project or product possible and the most amount of money possible for the lowest quality so that you might gain without any respect to the product produced and the person producing it. He also would condemn illegal trade, buying and selling of goods that are not your own or have been gathered deceitfully or wrong. And this also has an application to taxes. And there's two sides to this. Your side is you're seeking to gain unjustly by fudging on your taxes, not reporting what you should, notwithstanding the exorbitant and many unjust tax laws that do exist and have been constitutionalized in our nation. It is wrong and sinful, and it's a violation of the eighth commandment to seek to evade what we owe Caesar. All the while remembering that if Caesar levies unjust taxes, God will deal with him too. He condemns theft, unjust gain. A third category I want to put to you is that he also condemns laziness. Laziness, idleness. Children, if you think about, I don't know if many of you have watched the images of these rioters and pillagers running through the streets of this nation or any other, but they would aptly fall into the category of destroyers. And if you go to a city that's been destroyed, it's laid waste, it can really produce nothing, production has been stymied. But what the Proverbs say is this: whoever is slack in his work, read, whoever is lazy, is a brother to him who is a destroyer. Proverbs 18, verse 9. Do you know why that is? It's because the end state is the same. Whether something is laid waste or left barren, the end state is the same. God condemns and hates laziness and idleness. Do you know what a sham is? I only learned this actually a few years ago because I'm aesthetically uncultured. But a sham is a fake pillow. It looks like a pillow. I don't know what purpose they are, but it looks like a pillow. But you're not supposed to use it as a pillow. It's not really a pillow. A sham worker looks like a worker, pretends to be a worker, but doesn't produce as he ought to do. God sees time servers. God sees eye pleasers. God sees the contractor who cuts a corner here. God sees you, children, when you're doing your chores that you're supposed to do, and you're lazy about it. You're not wholehearted in it. He sees us when we're slovenly in our work and in our tasks, and God condemns it. This is particularly why, and God gives us strong, strong words about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, when he condemns, Paul condemns the Thessalonians, the Thessalonians, for living in idleness. And he says, if someone doesn't work, do not let him eat. I'll simply say, I wish this was taken into account a little bit more by our government, but also by all of us. He condemns theft, unjust gain, laziness, and finally, but not exhaustively, worldliness. It's not wrong, as we'll talk about in a moment, it's not wrong to work to increase our wealth and to increase our outward estate and to help others. But what the Bible specifically condemns is working in order that you might become wealthy. Paul tells Timothy that if we have food and clothing with these, we need to be content. But he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, those who desire to be rich will fall into many temptations, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We must labor honestly with a content heart, willing to set our treasures not on earth, but in heaven. Do not desire to be rich, as the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Surely there's a lot more I could say about this, but as you think about this, this is why I urge you, meditate upon it. Take the larger catechism. Let it be a tester of your heart as you look at the sins forbidden in the eighth commandment. But quickly, let's go to the virtues required. If theft and unjust gain and laziness and worldliness are forbidden by God, then what does he require of us? Well, the first is honesty. Honesty. An uprightness in character, a moral straightness or moral rectitude. Children, an honesty with respect to the eighth commandment is an honesty that can show your parents or the people for whom you work that you can be trusted around their possessions without being monitored constantly. You can be trusted not to stretch out your hand like Achan did to take something that had been forbidden, even if it was in the secrecy of a raid. Honesty. When no one seems to be looking, remembering that God's eyes are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God commands honesty. God secondly commands industry. That is, a diligence and excellent in what you're doing. Not an attitude of your work of, oh, going back to the grind, just getting by, just doing this so that I can finish it to get my paycheck, but doing something with excellency unto the glory of God. Whatever your hand, Colossians 3 tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it to the glory of God. And God puts wonderful incentives connected to this text. Think again of the Proverbs. Here's what Solomon tells us in Proverbs 22, verse 29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? he will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Industry, diligence, excellence, these are things that provide for yourself and for others, provide for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the men that God raised up to be those who fashioned the tabernacle and fashioned the temple, these men who used their gifts. You read Proverbs 31, you think of this industrious woman serving and working and laboring, not for herself and her own endeavors, but for the glory of her God and the good of her household. Honesty, he commends. Industry, he commends. Frugality. And I want to immediately qualify that frugality is not being a miser. My favorite dictionary writer, Noah Webster, says that frugality, to be a man of frugality or a woman of frugality, means to expend nothing unnecessarily and to apply what is used to profitable purposes. He goes on to say, without frugality, none become rich, and with frugality, few would become poor. This does not mean you close up your hands. This does not mean that you become an Ebenezer Scrooge rival, that it means you carefully watch what you're doing with what God has given to you through your wages, through your gifts, through your inheritance, through whatever it may be. And one particular application of this to us in our day is to beware, 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 beware of the use of a credit card. I do not believe it is inherently ungodly to use one. But you must beware to use such a thing and to break the bounds of frugality, because you remember that a borrower is a slave to the one who lends. And many a Christian, maybe some of you, have gotten into nearly insurmountable debt with usurious interest rates because of the non-frugal, foolish use of someone else's money through a credit card. Again, not condemning it, not Dave Ramsey here, not necessarily. We got to cut them all up. But a wise, judicious use. A final virtue required: honesty, industry, frugality, and generosity. This really is the key. What God calls us to is to use what we've been given for our good and especially for the good of others. Proverbs 22, verse 9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Proverbs 19, verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. Psalm 37 tells us that the righteous is generous and gives, while the wicked is consumed only with getting what he can. And we're called to much better. I would just urge for you to consider as these commandments. You must remember the commandments of God are given as the precepts flowing from the very character of God. Who can you imagine that is more generous, more gracious than God himself? As we read from Romans 5, it wasn't while we were good. It wasn't when we were moving in the right direction. It's He gave his son, the crown jewel of heaven. He gave so that people like us who were poor might in him become rich. It was Jesus Christ who gave himself so that thieves and sinners might be made kings and priests. Let this motivate your generosity, your kindness to one another and to those who are in need. Let me close with some applications and some broader categories as we think about this eighth commandment. I want to talk about some hindrances to obedience in the individual. You think about the sins forbidden of theft, unjust gain, laziness, and worldliness, the things required that we've discussed today: honesty, industry, frugality, generosity. You look into your heart. Obviously, the things forbidden are bad. The things required are certainly good and virtuous. What's the obstacle? What's the barrier? What snags at the hand that would extend to give? What holds it back when you're being lazy? It's really the sin, isn't it? that hideous, monstrous sin of selfishness, consumed with the me monster, the god of the ego, me, myself, and I. That selfishness that is intensified by the covetous instincts of self that scream to be pleased, that scream to take things for yourself, that scream to think first of yourself and not to look out also to the interests of others, that screams for you to live and to take that you might find fulfillment in these things that actually offer no fulfillment in and of themselves. You need to repent of selfishness, but let me give you a motivation and an exhortation with respect to this. One of the great villains of the Bible, one of the great wicked men of the Bible whose reputation has rotted through the centuries, is Judas. Now, some parents will name their children Peter and James and John and Andrew and Simon. I've not met a Bartholomew, but I've definitely not met a Judas. You know why? Well, Judas denied Christ, didn't he? Judas betrayed Christ, didn't he? But that wicked, wicked sin was the end state. Do you know what he was doing before that? Children, do you remember what Judas was doing? He was a thief. He was a thief who put his hand into the alms that the disciples in Christ had been collecting for their own uses and for the giving of the poor, and he was stealing, John tells us. He was taking from it. And you think, oh, it's just a little bit here, a little bit there. I'll ease this need of my own. There is a soul hardening and deadening effect upon the thief that thrives in his selfishness, and it led Judas to betray the Lord of glory. Do not overlook the gravity and seriousness of thievery. But not only is selfishness a hindrance in the heart, one of those fundamental barriers to our obedience in this respect, but so also, as I mentioned earlier, is unbelief. To seek unjust gain, to resort to theft and robbery, is to say, I do not believe God's providence is good. I do not believe that God's promises to provide are true, and I'm going to stretch out my hand and steal. One way that this actually works itself out in unbelief in the life of the church is what we see mentioned in the book of Malachi when God says, you are robbing me. You're robbing me, he says. It's a great danger of robbing God in those days. It was bringing the blind animals, the lame animals, perhaps would pass muster of the inspection of the priest, but they were bringing less than what they should have, thinking that they were going to enrich themselves while scratching the itch of religious need. And yet God says, I see this, and you're robbing me. And if you want to see how that works out, read the first chapter of Haggai, and what you'll see is those who place priority on self and self-enrichment will find themselves impoverished in other ways. They heap up stores of grain, and God blights it with mildew. They heap up coins for their pocket, but their pocket has a divinely cut hole. God has a way of getting his, if you will, not because he needs it, but because you need it. But he also says that, listen, if you come and you bring what is mine, if you bring the tithe into the storehouse, he says, test me, try me, I dare you. Dare me, I will open up the storehouses of heaven, the windows of heaven, and I will bless you. And if it's not material, you can know that spiritual blessings, though not physically tangible, are just as real, if not more, and certainly more enduring. God commands us to give to him, to give of our time and our talents and our treasures, and to give in faith, knowing, as I read earlier, that whoever gives to the poor is actually lending to the Lord. And remember this, dear Christian, God is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe anyone a thing. He cannot be put into your debt. I want to broaden out to some more broad applications that are very relevant to our day. Why is this commandment so necessary for righteousness in our world? One is because God's word thunders continually from the heavens and must be proclaimed from pulpits and in the private witness and public witness of the people of God. In our world, in general, we really have two great competing approaches to economics and to our relationship to creation in that respect. And that is crony capitalism on the one hand and communism on the other. And what crony capitalism is all about, as I mentioned earlier, is essentially squeezing out of someone or something everything you can without regard for the effects of it, enriching someone, not that being rich is wrong. And you might say, listen, I am absolutely in agreement with capitalistic principles. They tend toward more liberty, free market, and all of those things. But one of the great scourges in our nation is the greed and the disregard for the poor that drives many, if not all, of the great and large industries and works in our land. But on the other hand, you have that scourge of communism, which makes the governor the owner of all private property. It insists on breaking down this God-ordained distinction of private property ownership, and it leaves it open. And one principle that I've learned from, actually, I've never quoted Rush Limbaugh in a sermon, but I learned this from him years ago. It was very helpful. He says, you need to understand that in a capitalist society, the rich become powerful. In communist societies, the powerful become rich. I think it's true. Communism is a great evil. It is directly in opposition to the law of God. And make no mistake that if communism is the varsity team, socialism is the junior varsity team just working its way up to make its playing on the field. You shall not steal thunders against both. And we need to seek wisdom, prudence, godliness, justice, equity, and generosity in these areas. But there's another related problem in our nation that we need to think about as well, especially as Americans. And that's not these grand approaches to national, local, or even international economics, but to ourselves. And that is the modern evil of consumerism, where the consumer has one goal, where the chaser of the American dream has one desire: get, 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 get. Gather, gather, gather. Take, 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 without any regard. Is that how you go about your business? Is that how you go about your work relationships? Is that how you model things for your children? I'm going to get what I can. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And while that view might say the nice guy finishes last, I will say the righteous man is upheld by God. You must beware, because we live in an atmosphere where we are breathing the smog of consumerism every single day. Beware. You shall not steal calls us to contentment and to frugality, not to a wicked consumerism. And then finally, a great problem, and the reason this is so necessary in our world, is again that problem, that universal problem of discontent. You need to understand something. In our age, there's this great cry in our nation, another cultural Marxist talking point of privilege. You need to be ashamed of privilege. And one of the things that I have settled on and I need to work on a little bit more is here's the problem with that cry. First, do you know what the Lord Jesus himself said? He said, the poor you will have with you always. It's not wrong to be poor. And to be rich is not a cause of shame. But in this society in which we live, where these things are being stored up and class warfare is being thrust again to the front, what you need to understand in your own thinking and as you teach your children is this. Those who are poor, who may lack the good things of this world, are called to trust and contentment. Those who are privileged in a godly way, in that God has given you things, are called to a generosity, to a bountiful eye, and both fall under the providence of God. That's what's lacking in the screaming cries of privilege. There's no regard for or even belief in the sovereign providence of God. Let me read to you Charles Bridges on the Proverbs. When he talks about this attempt to socially level, bring down the rich by my own hands, lift up the poor by my own, and that never works when man is seeking to do it. God alone is able to do those things. But here's what Charles Bridges says. God never meant to level the world, that is the people of the world, any more than the surface of the earth. The distinction of rich and poor still remains in his appointment, and all attempts to sink it must end in confusion. Each class has its own responsibility before God. Bear that well and walk in it wisely. And one last application. What are the remedies for the ungodliness with respect to this commandment in the sinner? I mentioned earlier that we need to give due regard to the abundant goodness of God. He disperses to all freely. You read Psalm 104, he says, when he gives, the beast and the creation receives well. When he withholds it, they hide their face and they're dismayed. God himself is the God who gives so many good things. He is the one who's provided all things. Think about what he was like in the garden when he laid before Adam and Eve everything good that they needed and said, in that goodness still, I'm withholding one thing from you. And this is the great canker worm of discontent, because it flows from our very first father, who, though he was given all things save one, yet he still stretched out his hand to take that one thing forbidden. Have you ever thought about that? That the great disparaging or the great plunge into sin and despair of humanity began with the theft. Stealing something that God had set apart. And yet, to this thief, Adam, God quickly promised both grace and covering, forgiveness of his sins, and a covering of his nakedness. This is what should drive you to repentance for your own violations in omission or commission of the eighth commandment. Real repentance, seeking in your heart, where have you been too miserly? Where have you been unfrugal? Where have you been selfish? Where are you discontent? Do you have an eye even to the poor? And I'll admit, ministry to the poor in our day of government welfare is an absolute, it's a mess of confusion. I don't know how to do it well. Deacons, I need help. But real repentance is a humility before God, as we saw with Zacchaeus when he was converted to Jesus Christ. And he says, Lord, I'm not going to defraud anymore my neighbor, and I'm going to restore to anybody who I took. I'm going to restore fourfold, which is a just Old Testament principle. I'm going to give four times back that I took from them. And behold, I'm giving half of my goods to the poor. Not because he's being forced to, but because he's saying, Lord, I've taken these things. I'm making restitution in a godly way. And remember this, finally. There's no small significance that when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rich, who became poor for our sakes, when he was numbered among the transgressors, in the very final moments of his life, adorned to his right and left, were two thieves being executed for their crimes, one of which cried out to the King of Glory, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it was Jesus Christ then who gave to a nameless thief on the cross, who had nothing, who had taken much, to him Jesus freely gave eternal glories in paradise. Jesus pardons thieves. Don't let this portion of God's house be a den of thieves. Persistent, inveterate breakers of the eighth commandment. God calls us to generosity and to honesty and industry, to Christ-likeness. We must come to Christ remembering that he who did not withhold his only son but freely gave him for us all, he gave him for us all. He will also with him freely give us all things that we need. And so I urge you today, come to Christ if you don't know him. Come to Christ, repent of your thieving and of your breaking of the eighth commandment in whatever manifestation. Come and seek greater generosity, greater contentment, greater trust in the Lord. Resist dependence on the state and seek him for wisdom to provide all things according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, you are generous and kind, and we are but beggars and thieves. And we pray you would forgive us and cleanse us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us then to live in a way fully pleasing to you, that we would open our hands, giving back to you what is yours, providing for ourselves and our families, and caring for our neighbors. Lord, guard our hearts, we pray. And fill our hands with good things for your own purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.